The reading is from the second chapter of Daniel, verses 24 through 30. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will give the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who can tell the king the interpretation." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or diviners can show to the king the mystery that the king is asking. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has disclosed to King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen at the end of his days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed were these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be hereafter, and the revealer of mysteries disclosed to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery was not been revealed to me because of any wisdom that I have more than any other living being, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." Here ends the reading.
So we continue on today in Old Testament prophecy, and in an attempt to not make prophecy boring, I don't have any crazy stories today, and I don't have any big old hairy illustrations. This is more of a teaching that I have for you today. So I forget what page it's on in the Pew Bibles. It's on page, what's that? 718. Somebody's already got it. Good job. If you want to follow along, and we only read a few verses. Chapter 2 is 40-some verses long, so I'm going to kind of skip through part of it, and we're going to take a look at this prophecy that God gave first to Nebuchadnezzar and then to Daniel to kind of decipher. So the thing about the book of Daniel is when we think about the book of Daniel, oftentimes what comes to mind is what the kids and I talked about, Daniel in the lion's den, right? Because Daniel wouldn't worship the king tossed him in with the lions. Or we think about his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who end up where? In a fiery furnace because they refused to worship a 90-foot-tall statue of gold, instead choosing to depend and to rely and trust on God to watch over them. But today's reading is a little bit different. This is pure unadulterated prophecy, and it looks forward to what God has planned, to what will come in the future. So the story begins in chapter 2 of King Nebuchadnezzar. He's the Babylonian king. And when he first became king, he really wasn't all that. He wasn't all that powerful. Babylon wasn't that big of a kingdom. But because God chose to use him, he prospered. He became very powerful. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were probably one of the most, if not the most, powerful nations ever to be on earth. And so he goes to bed one night, and he's laying in bed, and he has this dream. And the dream is confusing to him. He doesn't really understand what it means. He doesn't know what it means for him. He doesn't know what it means for his kingdom. And he lives in a world full of treachery. And so he doesn't even know at this point in time if he's safe. This dream keeps him awake at night. How many of you have had dreams, thoughts, ponderings that have just kept running through your mind and keeping you awake? And so the question that Nebuchadnezzar really has is, what does all of this mean anyway? As the king, Nebuchadnezzar has at his disposal all of the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the diviners. Anybody who's considered to be a wise man is at his disposal to interpret dreams or to interpret visions. And so he calls all of them together. And he says, "Here's the deal. I've had this dream. It's keeping me awake at night. So I want you to interpret the dream for me, but before you do that, I want you to tell me what the dream is. And they must have looked at him, and finally one of them said, But sir, that's impossible. We'll be happy to interpret the dream for you, but you have to tell us what it is. For whatever reason, it appears that Nebuchadnezzar didn't trust his wise men, his sorcerers, his magicians. For whatever reason, this dream seemed to carry more weight than other dreams or visions. And he wasn't willing to rely on these magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and so forth. And so because nobody could tell him the dream and then the interpretation, he sentenced all of them to death. And that's where Arioch that we heard of today came in. It was Arioch's job to round them all up and kill them all. But Daniel and his three friends had been through the palace school, and they were considered to be wise as well. In fact, scripture tells us that Daniel and his three friends may have been as much as 10 times wiser than the average Babylonian wise man. And so when Daniel heard what was going on, he went to his three friends and he said, "We have to pray that God will show us what dream the king had and how to interpret it." Because they were willing to trust God, God gave Daniel the ability and the insight to see into visions and dreams. And as they prayed, God gave Daniel not only the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but what the dream was. And so he went to Arioch and he said, "Please take me to the king. I got this." And so he hurries him to the king. And he comes before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar says to him, "So, you're going to tell me what the dream is." And Daniel said, "No. No human being can do what you've asked. But there is a God in heaven who is the revealer of mysteries, and he can tell you what will happen at the end of the days." Not just what will happen tomorrow, but will happen all the way at the end of the days. And so Daniel has absolutely no need to take any credit for this. He gives God the glory, he gives God the praise. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar saw. If we can have the statue, please. And then you can just leave it up. So this is kind of a crazy looking thing. This was the statue, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw. This giant statue that was somewhat frightening, incredibly brilliant. It was extraordinary. He'd never seen anything like it. The head of this statue was made of fine gold. The chest and the arms were made of silver, the belly and the thighs made of bronze, the legs were made of iron, and the feet were made of clay that was mixed with iron. But that wasn't all Nebuchadnezzar saw. I mean, that in and of itself is crazy enough. But after the statue, then he saw a stone that was cut out, not by human hands. And this stone, and we don't know how big the stone was, but it was big enough to smash the feet of this statue. In fact, smashed the feet of the statue to smithereens. And then the rest of the statue was also broken into bits. And it was made small enough that it was like chaff. And it was blown away. And then there was nothing left. That was what was keeping Nebuchadnezzar awake at night. Once Daniel had revealed to him what he had seen, Daniel had his full attention and he said, "Okay, this is what all of that means. That head of gold on the statue is none other than you and the Babylonian kingdom." Okay, that had to make Nebuchadnezzar feel pretty good, right? I mean, he's at the top, he's pure gold. Life is good, but you'll notice that the statue isn't all gold. which means that there's a point in time where Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian kingdom will come to an end. And it will be replaced by another kingdom represented by the silver, a divided kingdom, because we have both the chest and the two arms, a kingdom that will be a bit inferior. This kingdom would be the Persians and the Medes. And after that comes a third kingdom, one represented by bronze. This is Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And then finally, the legs of iron, which represents Rome, the might of the Roman army, and the feet, which are made of iron and clay, which means the feet aren't quite as strong as the legs. Now, the crazy thing is, this sort of a dream, these visions, weren't all that unusual in Nebuchadnezzar's day and age and in this part of the world, because many of the leaders worshipped giant statues. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar's son builds a statue 90 feet tall and wants everyone to worship that. So what God did with this dream, with this prophecy, is he put it in a language that Nebuchadnezzar could understand. What we see here are four different metals, each one a little less strong than the one before. What we really see from one to the next is the deterioration of a kingdom, the deterioration of a government, the deterioration that happens from one generation to the next, to the next. So let's look at what this prophecy really means, not only for Nebuchadnezzar and that part of the world and in that time of the world, but what it means for you and for me, because this has meaning for us as well. So Nebuchadnezzar is at the top. He's the head of gold. And Daniel tells him that he has power and dominion because God has given it to him. Not because he's just all that, but because God has given it to him. And because God has used Nebuchadnezzar as the disciplining rod for the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. And so we know that that kingdom doesn't last forever. In fact, if we were to flip over to Daniel chapter 5, we would read about yet another king, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belteshazzar. And he likes to party. And he's in the midst of having a drunken party. And he calls for all of the sacred vessels that came out of the temple in Jerusalem. He called for them to be brought out so that all of his guests could drink from the sacred vessels of the temple. It would be like using our communionware at a party. From the dignitaries to the prostitutes, all of them were drinking out of these sacred vessels. And it wasn't very long. In fact, it was that night that Belteshazzar sees the fingers of a hand starting to write on the wall. And it terrifies him. And they bring Daniel in to interpret the dream. And this time Daniel doesn't have such good news. In fact, this is what Daniel says to him. God has numbered the days of your kingdom, and he's brought it to an end. You have been weighed on the scales, and you have been found lacking. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Persians and the Medes. And that very night, Babylon was defeated by Darius the Mede. One prophecy has been fulfilled. The kingdom of bronze, or the kingdom of silver there, the Persians and the Medes, divided, was strong, divided and became two. That's the period of time where we read the story of Queen Esther and others. But they didn't last very long either. And Alexander the Great comes along. And when Daniel talks about the one who's represented by the bronze taking over the world, he talks about it as a leopard, because leopards are very quick to strike at their prey. And Alexander the Great was known for the speed in which he overtook people and nations. When we read in Daniel 11 about this kingdom that's represented by bronze, we read that this kingdom will be broken at its end, that it will be divided into four pieces. And we know through history that at the end of Alexander the Great's reign, the kingdom doesn't go to any of his sons. In fact, it doesn't go to any of his family. The kingdom of Alexander the Great is divided among his four generals: Ptolemy, Antigonus, Seleucus, and Cassander. Another prophecy fulfilled. And finally comes the Roman Empire. And we think of the Roman Empire as this great, incredibly powerful, strong empire. And you look at the legs of iron, and certainly iron is strong, and it represents the army that just marched across the world and brought the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, everywhere it went. But then we look at the feet. And there is the challenge. Because in the Roman Empire, we had the rich, the famous, the aristocrats represented by the iron, and we have the poor that are represented by the clay. And the thing is, at the height of the Roman Empire, over 50% of the citizens of the Roman Empire were slaves. And so there was this great divergence between the poor and the rich, and eventually the kingdom imploded upon itself. Another prophecy fulfilled. You and I stand in a really unique place in history, because we can, through Scripture, take a look at the prophecies that God has given us and how they have been fulfilled over the course of time. And in the midst of that, we can stand firm and sure, knowing that the prophecies that focus on our future, God will fulfill. That God is in control, and that His will be done. We have His word on it. But there's one more piece of this. Perhaps, at least for me, the most important piece. Yes, the statue is amazing and it's unbelievable and it's mystifying. But so is the stone that was carved out, that was used to smash first the feet and then the rest of the statue. The stone wasn't cut out by human hands, because the stone isn't of human origin. It strikes the statue, breaks it to bits. Away all of that goes like chaff. But Daniel tells us that this stone grew in size, that it becomes a mountain, and eventually it will fill the entire earth. As great as the earthly kingdoms were, as great as we may think we are today, there is another kingdom that's in a class all by itself. And if we go to the 44th verse of chapter 2 here, we see that this kingdom will be God's creation, not man's. Daniel tells us that in the time of those kings, the Roman kings, that this kingdom unto itself will be set in place, and that kingdom will never be destroyed. Unlike all the other earthly kingdoms, this kingdom will not be destroyed. It will last forever, because just as the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream was due to God, so too today. Everything in what Daniel had to say to Nebuchadnezzar hinged on God. Everything for us today hinges on God and who God is and what God does. Because this final kingdom is the kingdom of God that has been made known to you and to me and the rest of the world in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's his kingdom that continues to grow alongside earthly kingdoms, along earthly empires, earthly governments. His kingdom continues to grow. Now, it may be that there are many who don't notice it growing. And certainly when we look about today, we may think, wow, I don't know what's happening to faith in America. But there are places in this world where God's kingdom is growing by leaps and by bounds. Here's the thing. The empires, the governments, the principalities of this world, their rise and fall isn't dependent on the might and the strength of their military. Their rise and fall isn't dependent upon politics. Their rise and fall isn't even dependent upon finances, even though the world looks at all of that and thinks that is the case. The rise and fall of the kingdoms and principalities and countries of this world is spiritual. Because the thing is, instead of being an accident in history, what happens in this world is the providential working out of a sovereign God on nations and peoples who have walked away from him. For us, the focal point of history may very well look a little different. I don't know if we've got anybody at this service who is old enough to remember when the bombs fell in Pearl Harbor. Some people mark history by that. Others of us, I would guess 50, 60% of us, know exactly where we were when we found out that President Kennedy had been shot. Most of us know exactly what we were doing and where we were when the first plane was flown into the World Trade Center. We mark history by those things. But how we really mark history, the focal point in history, is when Jesus hung on the cross. And he hung there covered with the filth of our sins, and he died. And to all the world, it looked like the kingdom of God had been defeated. And yet we know that this was, in fact, God's greatest victory. We confess in the words of the Apostles' Creed, he was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. He defeated the powers of sin, of the devil, of death. And he rose victorious. That's our marker, our focal point in history, because that's when everything in the world changed. God's kingdom, Daniel tells us, will live forever. But we've heard those words before. We've heard them other than just in the prophecy of Daniel. Because if you were to open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, and some of you will hear music behind these words, you will read this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will rest upon his shoulder, and he will be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end." In other words, nothing will stop the growth of God's kingdom. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, "God has chosen you to be the one to bear his son," Gabriel also said, "He will be very great, this son of yours. He will be the son of the Most High, and God will give him David's throne, and he will reign forever. His kingdom will never end." Prophecy fulfilled. And in John 18, Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, my kingdom isn't of this world. It's not man-made. And if we were to look at Luke 17, we see the Pharisees harassing Jesus once again. And they asked him, when is the kingdom of God coming? And Jesus' reply to them was this: it is not coming with things that can be observed. It is already among you. Because he was referring to himself. Had they known, had they paid attention to the prophecies in Isaiah, in Daniel, in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they would have understood, they could have put the pieces together. Jesus established his kingdom in a small way. 12 guys knocked down to 11 because of Judas and a handful, a ragtag little group of folks. And that kingdom has continued to grow, just as the prophecy said, until it will fill the earth. The kingdom of God is here now in our midst. It's the reign and rule of Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our lives. And Luke tells us that it's God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. He wants us to have the kingdom. He wants us to revel in the fact that there is salvation for us. He wants us to understand that God brings us grace and mercy. He wants us to feel his love and his peace. He wants us to know that there is always a place for us with him. The exiles in Daniel's day must have breathed a big sigh of relief when they heard the interpretation of the king's dream. Because what they learned was that God was still in control. Even though they were in exile, God was still in control. That he controlled the king. That he controlled the situation. That he controlled the future. The people in Jesus' day faced an uncertain future. Roman rule placed an incredible burden on those people. There was abject poverty. There was abuse at the hands of the Roman soldiers. They worried about losing what little they had. And yet here comes Jesus and he tells them, the kingdom of God is in your midst now. Wow, there was actually hope. We live in uncertain times. There's North Korea. There's Russia. They pose threats. We don't know what they will do next. There's division. There is fear and there is hate in this country, in this state, in this city. But we cannot afford to be paralyzed by what we see and what we hear in the world today. We may look at the future and wonder. It may be incredibly mysterious, frightening, fearful, murky, but God can see it clearly. Our God, your God and my God, it's our God who rules over the rulers. It's our God who is sovereign, who is mighty. It's our God who is loving and merciful to those who come to him. It's our God who continues to make a way for us. It's our God who loves us beyond measure and who will walk with us in the midst of whatever comes our way, whatever the future may bring. It's our God who gives us life and gives it abundantly. Amen.